And the rest of you, if you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 16. Last week we talked about fear, if you remember. Somebody remember, please. We talked about fear and replacing it with faith, and we were talking about how there are many times that faith means waiting and doing nothing. There's nothing that Saul, the king, was supposed to do, as we saw last week. King Saul and all of Israel were living in fear because the massive Philistine army had invaded and was all camped out inside the borders of their nation at a place called Michmash. And they were scared, and most of the soldiers were running, but Samuel had told King Saul, wait. Don't do anything until I get there to make the sacrifice. Specifically, it said, wait 7 days. The seventh day came, and because Saul hadn't seen him yet, and because the soldiers, many of them, were fleeing, Saul said, I'm going to make the sacrifice myself. And that's what he did in direct disobedience to God's law. The king wasn't supposed to make the sacrifice. Then Samuel shows up. There's sometimes we're supposed to just wait. And that's what trusting God means. Today, as we continue in the story of the same battle, we see a different faith scenario. Sometimes faith does not mean waiting. Faith means acting. There are times when we're not supposed to wait on God because God is waiting on us to step out and do something. So, this morning we want to be thinking about how do we know the difference when God is saying, wait, not trust me, wait, and when is it that we're supposed to act, again, trusting God. I don't have all the answers, and we won't have any perfect principles to settle every situation, but that is what we're seeking, is to know what is obeying God, what is trusting God in our own situations. The man that we look at today mostly is King Saul's son, Jonathan, who had incredible courage, bravery to act, even when times were hard. And to get an idea of just how hard the situation was, we need to go backwards a little bit to remind us. Verse 6, here's the situation militarily. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. So the army, disappeared into hiding. So the first issue they were facing was a pervasive fear. Secondly, we saw last week that they were terribly outmanned. Verse 2 of chapter 13 says that Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 3,000 was his army. But by the time you get to verse 15, where we left off last week, how many are left? Saul counted the men who were with him, and they numbered about 600. He lost 80% of his army. Those are the ones that ran away and hid. So they are living in fear. They are outmanned terribly. In fact, if you compare it to the Philistines in verse 5, the Philistines had 3,000 chariots, each with two guys in them. That makes 6,000. And then it says, besides that, they had soldiers as numerous as the sands on the seashore. So you have 600 against thousands and thousands. That's like you and me playing football against 11 Packers on the other side, including Julius Peppers, by the way, in case some of you are reading sports these days. You got to know when to run. You got to know when you're outmanned, but that's their situation. Now we see it gets worse, verse 16. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men who were with him were staying in Gibeah in Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Let's take a look on the map. Michmash and Gibeah are only about 8-9 miles apart, but the entire Philistine army is surrounding Michmash while Saul is with his 600 guys down here at Gibeah. And here's what they do. verse 17, raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned towards Ophrah in the vicinity of Shual, another towards Beth Horon, and the third towards the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the desert. You don't need to memorize those names. But three different directions, west, north, east. So basically, they haven't even started the battle yet, but they're just like toying with Israel and sending out these raiding parties, it seems, probably going into, you know, little hamlets and villages and stealing supplies and pillaging it, just to prove and to that they're the superior nation, and by far they were. Could it get worse? Yes, verse 19. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords and spears. So they had so subjugated the nation by this time, and this is 20, 30 years later after the Philistines had been defeated under Samuel, if you recall. But they had come back with such strength that they could stop them from having blacksmiths so they don't make any swords or spears. So all of Israel went down to the Philistines, that is, over the years, to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. Their basic farming tools, they couldn't even sharpen the iron tools. They had to take them to the Philistines. The price for was two-thirds of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and a third of the shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. Some details there basically telling us that the Philistines then, they're the only ones that could do it, and so they gouged them on the price, basically, as well. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear or shooting utensil in, thank you, Chris, for that term, in their hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. So they were dealing with fear, they were outmanned, they were suffering the raiding parties, and they had no iron weapons. Imagine an army that's fitted out with just what? Clubs? Sticks? Bring your hoe? That's really what they had. They had nothing. Only Saul and Jonathan even had a sword. So the odds were incredibly against them, and yet we're going to see Jonathan stepping out in faith and acting. Verse 23. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. So there's another troop movement now towards Israel. There's a little creek bed that runs through there. And they've now got an outpost. They're coming closer, at least a group of them, towards the Philistine, or rather the Israelite army. Where am I at here? And one day, verse 1 now, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Where was he going to go? He was going to go toward the enemy. How many of them? Two. Just Jonathan, who had a sword and a spear, I guess, and his armor bearer, said, come, let's go actually toward the enemy. It seems totally foolish, except that we are going to find out what kind of a man Jonathan was. But he didn't tell his father. Why? Because he knew by now what kind of guy his dad was. His dad would not have approved. King Saul would not have approved of him going. In fact, he's a few miles back with his 600 soldiers, verse 2. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod, that's the priest. He was a son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, that is, in the past. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. So this is the high priest Ahijah, who is the great-grandson of Eli, who we studied earlier, but that dates back some 50, 60 years. Ahijah is wearing the priestly garments. He has the ephod, which was a part of the high priest's garments. It had like 12 stones, probably 3x4 or something, one representing each of the tribes of Israel. But behind it seems, was a pouch. And in that pouch, we studied this a number of weeks back, were two stones called the Urim and Thummim, a light and a dark stone. And somehow, God would use this sometimes to reveal his will, that they would pray and ask God some kind of a yes or no question. Shall we do this? And I don't know if they got the stones out of the pocket or they poured them out of a little pouch or something, but that was the way God could reveal his will. So we're told, and this will come up again later, that the priest is actually with him. But Saul himself is doing nothing when he should be doing something. And before last week, he was doing something when he should be doing nothing. But he is uncertain what to do. He's probably paralyzed by fear. And Jonathan decides to act. Not to teach us insubordination to authority, but in fact, he was the king's son, and God had given the task of defeating the enemy Philistines, the pagan Philistines. He had given that task to him. He says, that's why I'm giving you a king. And so it's Jonathan who's going to act because he is the one willing to obey, willing to trust God, while Saul, his dad, is sitting there in fear and, I think, in guilt because he's just come off of this experience where he wasn't supposed to make the sacrifice. He did make the sacrifice. Samuel rebuked him for that and said, God's judgment was that now the kingship is not going to stay in your family, Saul. God's going to pick out a man after his own heart, who we know to be David. And so I can just kind of imagine Saul is sulking in guilt as well. Do you know that if we are sensing guilt in the presence of God, we will never step out in trusting God in something? They're contradictory, that if we're like, oh man, I've just never dealt with this situation, there's a sin area, there's a guilt area, that I'm just not willing to go there, we're not going to reach out to somebody else in faith. They're contradictory emotions or actions within us, and God's going to find somebody, but it won't be us if we're paralyzed by fear and guilt. So God goes to the bench sometimes and he says, no, I've got Jonathan. He's the one that's going to do it. And this is where the story gets exciting now in verse 4. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One cliff, that is, was called Bozez and the other is Sina. One cliff stood to the north towards Michmash and the other to the south towards Geba. So there going to cross over towards the Philistine side. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows, which is a recognition they're anti-God's people, Israel, the circumcised people. Perhaps, he says, the Lord will act on our behalf. And I love this phrase, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Does that kind of hit you about God, that he can do whatever he wants to do and he's not adding up the numbers, the dollars, the votes? God does what is able to do what he wants to do without a majority. He can work with many. He can work with few. Verse 7, so do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul. So the plan is, from Geba, which is a different place, halfway, they are going to go into the face of the Philistine threat. And to me, this is just like one of the bravest acts in the Bible. Not only do they have all the fear and they're outgunned and all that kind of thing, but now they're facing gravity as well. You get this? Because they are going to go up the hill against them because they are down in the pass and they have to climb up. This is possibly a picture of where this took place. It's called the Pass at Michmash. And these are like goats down there and a little creek bed. So I don't know whether they were climbing up this hill or, you know, maybe the steeper cliffs up there. But with everything against them, they have yet to do this. They are two people against a massive army and they're going uphill. That's the battle plan. To me, this is right up there with David and Goliath in terms of odds. And right alongside him is a guy that never gets his name in the Bible, his young armor bearer. But to me, he's one of the heroes of Scripture as well, because he says, I am with you, heart and soul. I really believe when God wants to use us to do something courageous, it is generally His way to give us a partner, a buddy, a friend, who is able to affirm and confirm, yeah, you're on the right track. And God gives that to them, so He's going to save by few, but it's very, very few. So let's read the story. Jonathan said, "Come then, we will cross over towards the men and let them see us." Now, what kind of a battle plan is that? I know, there's just two of us. Let's let them see us. If they say to us, "Wait there until we come to you," that is, when we're still down here in the valley, or the creek bed or whatever. If they say, "Come up, we'll come down to you," we will stay there and not go up to them. But if they say, "Come up to us," we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. If we understand this, I think what he's saying is, remember he said, perhaps the Lord will do this for us? Didn't know for sure. That's how faith is. Didn't know for sure, but I do know for sure God can save by few. He wasn't doubting that God could. He was only trusting God's sovereignty about whether He would. So he said, you know what? Let's just wait for a sign, so to speak, that if when we show ourselves, they say, "We're coming down to get you," then we're going to just put a pause on this thing and kind of wait for the army to back us up, see what God wants us to do. But if they say, "We dare you to come up here," we're going to conclude that means God's going to give them into our hand. Which one's harder? Going up is harder. So incredibly, he says, I want the signal to be that if it's harder, then that's God's will. Then I'm going to know that God is going to give them into our hand if he asks us to do something that's even harder. He seems almost to have a death wish, doesn't he? Verse 11. So both of them showed themselves to the Philistines' outpost. Look, to the Philistines, the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in, and they were literally hiding in holes. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Let's go." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet. That tells you it wasn't just a steep walk. It was a climb. Using his hands and feet, with his armor bearer right behind him, the Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. And in that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area about half an acre. This is just crazy. This is phenomenal. In an area about the size, I'm guessing about like two of our back parking lots there. 2 on 20, that's the first line that they face. They win every duel or battle or however this thing took place. I don't know if they all jumped on them at once, but they won. And verse 15 says, then panic struck the whole army, that is the Philistine army, those in the camp and those in the field, those in the outpost and the raiding party. Panic struck them, and the ground shook. And then it clarifies it was a panic sent from God. So this is just an incredible, the battle's not even over yet, but this is just incredible to see that when he stepped out in faith, God stepped in. It's a brave faith. Bravery and faith are like two pieces of a puzzle that activates God's power, because faith is in the power of God, but bravery is that I have to do something. I have to step out of the boat, to put it in Peter's terms. Peter knew that Jesus, who was walking on the water, could allow him to walk on the water too. And so he had faith, briefly anyhow. And he stepped out there and he began to walk. And then we know his faith faltered after that. But he did learn something. We all did learn that you can do the impossible if God is in it. But you got to step out of the boat. And so there's that action point that we often find ourselves in before we see God work. Sometimes we don't wait on God. Sometimes God is waiting on us. It's a different test. Sometimes we trust God by waiting and doing nothing. Sometimes we trust God by stepping out. As we go back through there. Let's look for a number of principles. We'll call them Jonathan principles. The first one is to be willing to trust God with risk. Sometimes when we encounter risk, we assume, well, that must not be God's will. Don't assume that. Now, it doesn't prove that it is God's will either. Don't just find the riskiest thing and go off and do it. That's not the point. But just because there's risk does not rule out that God is not in it. He didn't know for sure what the outcome would be. Just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament didn't know for sure if they would survive the fiery furnace. In fact, they says, even if God doesn't deliver us, we won't bow down to that idol. So it's trusting God and stepping out in faith regardless of the outcome. There is some risk. I'm naturally a pretty cautious kind of a guy and identify more with Saul than I do with Jonathan. But I know that the times that I have seen God step in and work have been when there's been something difficult that I did step into and follow through it, a conversation I didn't want to have, but I pursued it, an idea that had risk, but I pursued it, or a financial step that I knew I needed to make, but I didn't want to. But that's when God steps in. Are we willing to trust God with risk? Secondly, are we confident in God and not in our limited resources? Jonathan was saying, the Lord, it's all the Lord can do this. It wasn't cockiness. Sometimes people blurt out stuff, start out stuff, thinking they're doing it in faith. It's not confidence in God, though it's really cockiness, confidence in self. But what he is right about is God can save by many or few. Our resources are not the issue. God doesn't need more resources from us. But he does need someone to trust him. So how many, as Jonathan is thinking of this, how many people does God need? Well, Jonathan knew he needed one to step out, and two would be great. Against all odds, one is needed for sure. Two would be great. If a Christian young person here wants to grow up to be a godly person, how many people do you need? You're going to need somebody. You're going to need some key person. Hope it's your mom. Hope it's your dad. Two would be great. But in spite of the incredible impact that our entire culture has, which is anti-God and holiness and Jesus Christ, no matter how oppressive and massive the attacks on you growing up godly might be, God can take care of you by few. You got the one, you got the two. I hope you are part of a youth group where you got another three or four or seven or nine so that you have a nucleus. But it doesn't take, you can't fight the whole world and change the whole world, but a few people in your life will make an incredible difference. How many people do you need to reach an unbeliever who's living in this world, who doesn't believe the scriptures, who has no interest in God? How many people does it take to turn them from unbelief to belief? Well, Christ has done everything necessary, but he needs somebody. He needs one person. Two would be great. But you might be the one, and you're the one who's got the relationship in the neighborhood or the workplace or something, and you say, yes, I'll be that one. And then maybe God will have that other friend or the uncle that they meet at the reunion or something. And there'll be two people sharing the gospel, and their hearts, God will use that, and their hearts will be transformed. How many people does it take to transform a marriage? It takes one for sure. Two would be great, right? But somebody has to step out in faith. Your ministry, that it becomes not just a going through the motions kind of thing. Someone needs to step out in faith by many or by few. 20 years ago, this Easter is when we moved into this auditorium. And sometimes when I walk in here during the week or whatever, it still just kind of strikes me like, this is pretty amazing. Because I remember the process. The process was hard, and we were a much smaller church, actually. And somehow we were able to move in on that Easter Sunday morning and sing praises in a building that God had completely paid for. And we benefit from here now the next 20 years. And I need to remember that. I'm just thinking about the next project. It's not how many we are. It's how big God is and if we will be the few. And that's what encourages me. Third principle. Expect God's will to still be hard. Everything that you or I have ever done to serve God has been hard. Don't let the hard part bother you. Jonathan says, if it's hard, that's probably God's will. if you seek to share your faith with someone and they throw it right back at you, don't assume, well, that must not be God's will to talk to them. Don't assume that at all. It could be that that's why God is having you push forward, so that you will trust Him with what happens. And it wasn't just that I was so brilliant. Very seldom does God do easy stuff. Principle that we need to plan to give God the credit. That was very clear. Jonathan kept saying, the Lord will do this. The Lord could do this. He can do this. And boy, if this happens, then we know the Lord is... It wasn't about Jonathan. God does stuff. God puts His power into that which accomplishes His glory, not ours. Then the issue that as we step out in faith, God steps in. That's where time to stop waiting on God and let, because God is waiting on us to make that step. And so there's this, notice he did have to go fight the battle. So that was the step of faith. I'm going to fight this battle. God guided that. The sword was effective and so forth. But he did that. But 20 people doesn't win you a battle against thousands and thousands of Philistines. That's when God stepped in, verse 15, with first of all the emotional panic. This is an incredible weapon from God. But somehow he just blew upon the army, and every one of them was emotionally disturbed at that point. And they are frightened. The word is tremble or fear or panic. It's an invisible attack. And they're all panicked. And then it says the ground shook as well. And I was just wondering if maybe the reason God did the second thing, the shaking of the ground, is because he wanted Jonathan to know he was there too. Because you see, Jonathan and his armor bearer, they didn't experience the panic. That was a directed target towards Philistines. They didn't feel that part, but God goes, oh, by the way, I'm here. And so then they know that this is really God at work, so that God will get the credit for it. We step out in faith, God steps in. Jonathan's actions trigger God's action, and God delights. Can you imagine how honored God feels when we step out in faith? He says, yes, I was looking for that. He's waiting for us to do that as we step out in faith, when we know that that is something we're supposed to do. Next principle, as we continue reading, is going to be this. We need to realize sometimes we need to stop seeking God's will and start doing it. Verse 16, Saul's lookouts at Gibeah in Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, muster the forces and see who has left us. When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who were not there. So Saul and them are stationed, eight miles away. But I understand there's a spot about 2 miles from Gibeah towards the Philistines that then overlooks this area. And so they will have been able to see the army all stationed out there. And so when this starts to happen, you got all these confused, bewildered, panicked Philistines. The lookout's going, something is going on over there. They're starting to run away. And so he comes back and he tells Saul what's happening. And Saul's thinking, well, somebody had to cause this. Count up who's missing. Jonathan is armor bearer. And then Saul does something that is really strange, or you could say inappropriate, when we're understanding what it means to live by faith. Saul said to Ahijah, the priest, remember? The guy with the ephod? He said, bring the ark of God. At that time it was with the Israelites. And while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. And so Saul said to the priest, never mind, withdraw your hand. Now, there's one little confusing thing, depending on which translation you have. In verse 18, it says Ark of God, or some say the ephod, because actually there's some Hebrew manuscripts that say one or the other. Perhaps the ark was there as well, which would have been a bad idea. But at least the part about the priest having his hand withdrawn suggests that the ephod is still with him. So it seems that what's happening is this. So Saul's the king, and he hears that the enemy is all confused and starting running away, and he says, oh, we should check with God what to do. Should we still just sit here? He didn't need to check with God, because God was just showing them what to do. And so Saul eventually gets it and goes, never mind. They got the army running away. God wants to defeat Philistines. I'm supposed to be defeating Philistines. Maybe I should just do what I already know God has always told me I'm supposed to be doing. There's a time when it's not time to pray. Does that sound like heresy? It's time to act, because we already know God's will. We don't have to. Okay, if you've been praying that God would use you to share your faith, just following that example. And so you've been praying for certain people that God puts in your heart, in your neighborhood or where you work, and then all of a sudden you got this moment of, you got break time or whatever, and they're asking you a question. Now your first natural impulse is to freeze, right? How about them Packers? Change. It's all of a sudden like, really? It's not time to pray. Boy, should I share my faith now? It's time to start sharing your faith. Just, you know, pray that God will give you power, wisdom, boldness, whatever. But go. Just go for it. Just do it. Have an opportunity to use your particular spiritual gift or abilities. And all of a sudden, there's somebody asking you, boy, could you maybe help with this? And, boy, I got to really think about that. No, if you've been praying that God would use you, then maybe it's time to be done praying and just step out and do what God is showing you He wants you to do. You don't have to pray about some things that you know to be God's will. Your holiness, your purity is God's will. It's God's will that we gather together on Sunday morning. So you don't have to pray on Saturday night, Lord, do you want me to fellowship with your people this week? Because unless God shows you something different, probably we could just assume that He wants us to gather together to encourage each other so we can go out and be the church even more effectively next week. Are you the kind of person that some... Because I've done this where there's... I should call somebody. And that'd probably be really encouraging. And then we talk ourselves out of it. Ever done that? Boy, this would be a good thing to do. And then we oh, but they're going to think that's crazy or something. And we talk ourselves out of it. Or maybe you're a person who you have this sense, oh, you know, I really need to understand the Word of God better. And so, what I need is some Bible study. And, oh, now they're offering this Bible study. And so, oh, yes. So we sign up for the Bible study. But we never actually go. Or we go the first 2 weeks and then we back off because we talk ourselves out of it. Sometimes we don't have to pray about the wisdom of something because we probably know what God wants us to do. We just need to go, do it, follow through. That's what Jonathan is marked by, is follow through. One final principle as we conclude this part of the story is that someone has to step out in faith first so that others can follow. And as God puts it on our heart, it's probably us individually who need to step out first. That was what Jonathan did. But now, verse 20 says, then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They just needed somebody. Unfortunately, it wasn't Saul, but they needed a Jonathan to step out in faith. Then God works, and then everybody gets on board. I'm glad they did. I'm glad they did. Those 600, those are the guys who stuck it out. I'm glad that now they get to participate in the battle. They get to win with them. And they found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. I just love the way God miraculously levels the playing fields. Let's see, okay, so they have, like, let's say they have 100,000 people, and they've all got a sword, and we have two swords. How do you equalize that? I know, let's have 50,000 of them face 50,000 of them, and they can kill each other. God does it. God has ways that we cannot imagine. And so God is waiting for us to make that first step, and then he comes in with the rest of it, and it begins to spread. Verse 21, those Hebrews, Israelites, who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp, went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. What this seems to be saying is there had been a portion of the army that had actually defected to the Philistines. We right away don't like them, do we? And yet God used Jonathan's faith so that they, even though they had made a horrible mistake to join the enemy, they revert back to the Israelites. One more group it spreads to. Verse 22. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim, remember the 80%? When they heard the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit as well. So all the scaredy cats, they come out of their cisterns and they go chasing them down too. And again, we could be hard on them, but aren't you glad they joined? They could have gone sulking home. They could have joined some protest movement about the way Jonathan did or something, but no, they jumped in there and they said, we're going to be a part of this too. It takes one person so many times to step out in faith, and people follow and say, yes, we want to trust God too. I don't know where you have influence, but first place I think about is a home. If you're a dad or a mom, will you be the one to step out in faith and do something different? As you think about whatever it is that's on your heart that God has shown you that, you know, we really should be doing this. This would be something I think would be crucial to our family that, you know, if we'd done it consistently the last 10 years, that'd be great. But you can't go backwards. What are you going to do today? And so this is something that's going to change. And if we step out in faith going that direction that is right, one of us for sure, two would be great, be amazed how a spouse, how children will follow, how grandchildren can be impacted. Everyone? Oh, we don't know. But let's be the one who says, we're going to do something different now. And the result is, verse 23, that God gets the glory. It says, so the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Bethaven. That is, they chased him back east, back to the seacoast where they belonged, so to speak. The final headline written in conclusion of the story does not have Jonathan's name in it, because it wasn't Jonathan's battle. It was the Lord's battle. Jonathan was in the story, but God was the story. How do we know if it's time to act in faith on something? That's something you and the Holy Spirit decide, but let's think about a couple of factors. One is to have adequate knowledge, that is, of God and prayer. Jonathan's relationship with God didn't start on that day where he goes, oh, I think I need a relationship with God. Let's go fight Philistines. This is a result of years, I believe, of being saturated with an understanding of who God is so that he could say with confidence, the Lord can deliver through many or few. Resources are not an issue with God. We need time to invest in growing, in trying things, in being involved in ministry, and in working through issues in our families, and working through relationships, and we develop a trust in God for some of those crucial moments that we will face. And then with prayer, then we begin to know, well, what should we do in this situation? Is it a situation where we trust God and wait? Is it a place where we trust God and act? And then God can give us direction because we are genuinely open to it. I think Jonathan realized, as much as I feel like this is what God wants, you know what? I'm not going up there. I'm not going to go against them unless they say it a certain way. And then they knew what God wanted. Secondly, would then be that issue of counsel or partnership. Except that God speaks to others who know me. In other words, that all wisdom does not reside with me, amen, kind of an attitude where this is faith, I need to do this, and I know God wants me to do this. And it can be a very foolish faith. In fact, a lot of the crazy stuff that's done in the name of faith is just plain crazy stuff because nobody checked with godly leadership and peers to say, is this something that God would be in? I know it seems that Jonathan did it mostly alone, but God gave him that one, not only the clear command, but also that one clear partner. It says, I am with you, heart and soul. So maybe you're the partner, maybe you're the leader, whoever you are, but get involved with people that you trust deeply enough that you can find that confirming person in your life. And then thirdly, to check and delve deeply into our motives, that what we are stepping out to do is done for God's glory and not mine. I think in some ways this is the most crucial issue, because God is really not into our glory at all. In fact, God humbles those who exalt themselves, and he exalts those who humble themselves. I think one of the temptations as we hear good spiritual stories, say a missionary tells about something and how they did this and they did that and then God worked and it's all true and it's all good. And sometimes we can sit there and what's really on our mind is, I want to be him. I want to be her. Why? Because I really appreciate them and I would sure like to feel that appreciation coming at me sometime. And so the message we have misunderstood is that somehow I want to be a spiritual hero instead of, wow, we have a great God. And it doesn't matter who was making the presentation. That had nothing to do with it. Do I want to see God work greatly or not? And that's the difference between faith and foolishness so many times. Examining our motives to see if it's tainted by greed. Is there somehow, you know, this is what I really want to do. Plus, there's some, you know, it's best for me this way. Or is it, I'm going to do this for God, but what's really driving us is some kind of an anger, frustration, something we're fed up with and people we're tired of, kind of, you know what I mean? How that can sometimes really be very motivating, and off we go doing something. It's not God's will at all. We're just trying to work this anger out of our system. It doesn't say it's God's will at all. So do we have the clarity of mind to think through, to know that this is a time that God is saying, yes, go for it. Step out, commit, follow through, and God shows up in a big way right behind us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for going before us in so many ways. Help us to learn that, as you said, not my will, but yours be done, that we can step up and face risk, sacrifice, loss, and expect to see you transform it into something powerful, life-giving, and affecting not only our future, but our families, affecting heaven, because we have stepped out in faith. So, Lord, if we know your will, I pray that we would have the courage in trust of you and for your glory to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.